I would invite you to turn to the book of Haggai, which I grew up calling Haggai, and that's okay if you say Haggai, that's so much easier for me, but after extensive research this week, I saw Haggai much more often than Haggai, so there is a Hebrew pronunciation that I won't attempt for once that is not like either of those, but it's an important book. It's a short book, comes just before Zechariah. You can see I'm stalling just a little to give you time to find it in your Bibles. But we are reading this morning from the second chapter of Haggai, chapter 2, the first 9 verses. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasure of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. May God bless the reading of his word. This is one of those passages where we can set the stage with unusual detail. This makes the historians among us happy. And so we even are pretty sure of the exact day of the year on which it was delivered. If you look at in the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, and we do some calendar calibration, we come up with October 17, give or take a couple of days, October 17, 520 BC. That's 520 years before Christ. 66 years after Babylon had destroyed Solomon's temple under King Nebuchadnezzar II. The city, the place, is Jerusalem, a city at this time of perhaps some 2,000 to 3,000 people under the rule of Persia. That's about 1/10 of the city's population at its height before the Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem was part of the Persian province of Yehud, the Persian word for Judah or Judea, the old region of Judea, which now had perhaps 30,000 returned exiles at most, maybe not that many, compared to hundreds of thousands, perhaps 10 times as many before 586 BC and the destruction of the temple. The immediate context, though, seems to be the temple site. Haggai assumes that his listeners will be able to look and see this, the foundations for the rebuilt temple. What would be there? I think clearly remains of the old temple. What would be visible of Solomon's temple? After 66 years with no systematic clearance, although perhaps some work had been done 15 years before, you would see perhaps large foundation stones of the first temple platform, collapsed ashlar blocks. For those of you in archaeology class, you'll know what I mean, especially from the walls and the courtyards. Rubble mounds, some of them partially cleared, some overgrown, maybe some sections of retaining walls or lower courses still in place. If you've traveled in places with ancient ruins, you know what I mean. Many of the stones, however, would have been carried off for rebuilding. The Persians might have used them for their own buildings and so on. So it was a ruin. Think massive stones at odd angles, not standing architecture. But then there's a new building that was begun. The initial foundations had been laid initially in 536 or 535 BC. So if you do your backwards math, because we're in that part of the calendar where we're counting backwards. It's about 15 years before 520. But the work stopped almost immediately, as we learn in Ezra. Have you ever seen foundations for a new building that has been just left out in the, that has been abandoned and left out in the elements for 10 or 15 years? Abandoned, half-started buildings are not a pretty sight. Materials might have been carried off. Weeds will have grown over the, quote, new foundations. But there had been some renewed construction, perhaps some 4 weeks before the time of this message from Haggai. Maybe some surveyor's lines, we don't know. Enough to show just how much smaller the new building would be compared to Solomon's. Was it, however, in October, a happy harvest celebration? Perhaps that's a reason for cheer. Nope. Haggai 1 tells us that the heavens above you have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its produce. That's Haggai 1, verse 10. The Lord continues there, I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So, it was only October, but happy Thanksgiving. Who was listening to this message? Certainly not everyone in Jerusalem, even with its skeleton crew of maybe 2,000 returned exiles, maybe hundreds. It was the people involved in the rebuilding. And then a little bit of speculation, which seems appropriate this morning. Was it raining? Well, we know there had been a drought, but also that this problem with the harvest was part of a judgment on Jerusalem. So it might have been raining precisely because it was the wrong time of year for it to do so. The rainy season actually would have begun in late October, if we look back at our meteorological records. So I estimate, and this is about as useful as one of those AccuWeather forecasts that's like 4 months in advance, but maybe a 20% chance of rain, we don't know. This had every reason, in other words, to be one of the most depressing sermons ever. It's clear from Haggai's words in verse 3, is it not as nothing in your eyes, as people looked out, to what should have been the source of joy and renewal, the rebuilding of God's house? We know from Ezra 3 that there was a complicated reaction, that the people who knew the most, who remembered the old foundation, wept, even as others were cheering, and cheering for joy, and their voices, Ezra tells us, were mixed together, so nobody could tell who was crying for joy, who was weeping in sorrow, and then who was just rejoicing because they didn't know any better. It says in Ezra 3, verses 12 and 13, that many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men, remember 66 years have passed, old men who had seen the first house wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. Do you know something about this kind of dismay or despair? If you don't, it might be because you haven't lived long enough yet, or maybe because you just moved to the Midwest, or maybe you haven't ever gotten out of Midland. I started working at Central Michigan University 19 years ago, a little bit more than that, when it had 20,000 plus students on campus. It's now shrunk to 12,000, a 40% drop. Buildings get knocked down, including the one that used to be attached to the history department where I started. My old department building, in fact, has been essentially empty for 3 years, and there are more buildings waiting to be knocked down. You should still go to CMU, by the way. We're not going anywhere. This has not been cleared by my university administration, but it's hard to shrink. If you've ever visited Detroit or other Rust Belt cities, you'll know that shrinking is hard. Youngstown, Ohio, where my wife went to university, had 170,000 people in 1930. Now it's about 60,000 people. Mount Pleasant, Michigan, there's so much empty retail space on Mission and Pickard. And the only ones that are moving into the retail spaces are marijuana stores, jostling with payday loan shops. But I'm not really talking about urban decay, except as a metaphor. As you can see from the title of the sermon, I'm thinking about the house of God. Have you ever been part of a spiritual work? like a church or a ministry or perhaps a work in your own life and seen it shrink or maybe even disappear? Have you ever been tempted to give up? If not, I'd suggest again that you just haven't lived long enough yet in this vale of tears. Or maybe you have that dangerous mental condition called relentless optimism. If you have experienced any of these things, if you look around at the world today, at the many ways in which it seems like Christians and the work of truth have given up ground, and if you're tempted to despair, then I'm glad to report that you've come to the right place. Now, that's something we can always say on the first day of the week here as we're gathered for worship, but especially this morning. I don't mean that you've come to hear me. No one has ever accused me of being a relentless optimist or a motivational speaker. I'm too much of a Gen Xer for that. I mean that you've come to God's house to sit in the presence of God and under the power of His Word. And boy, does He have things to tell us, just like He had things to tell that tiny, miserable remnant of Jews on October 17, 520 BC. The overall message is clear from what we've read already. Be strong. I am with you. Fear not. Brothers and sisters, this is a core message of the Christian gospel. We are people of hope, but not blind hope, like the hope that you'll win the lottery this time or finally get that lucky break at work. Our hope is sure, and it's based on the faithfulness of a God who has proven His reliability over and over. He deserves our trust. He's given us more than enough reason for hope, the confident expectation that He's prepared for us things that exceed our wildest expectations. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. I bet you can quote it with me. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. But let's look a little more closely at what Haggai has to tell us. A little more historical background as we turn now to the second part of the message, which I've called A Remarkable Generation. To understand Haggai, you have to read Ezra. Ezra, Haggai, and, Nehemiah, and then Zechariah, they all go together. They're all about the same period of time. In 597 BC, Jerusalem was first captured by Nebuchadnezzar the Great, Nebuchadnezzar II. King Jehoiakim was deposed in Israel and Judah, and a significant group of elites was deported to Babylon, we read in 2 Kings. Judah became a Babylonian vassal state, losing its sovereignty, its ability to make independent decisions, to declare war, and so on. In 586 BC, after a renewed rebellion, a little more than 10 years later, Nebuchadnezzar returned, as we've noted, destroyed Jerusalem and Solomon's temple, deposed Zedekiah, and carried out a much larger deportation. You can read about that in 2 Kings 25. In 539, Cyrus the Great of Persia conquered Babylon in October. The next year, 538 BC, Cyrus issued an imperial decree permitting the exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple through God's providence. A fairly small group returned at first, reestablishing worship and laying foundations in 536 or 535, but progress stalled very quickly amid local opposition and economic hardship. And that's how things stayed and decayed for the next decade and a half. But then some prophets came along. God's word was delivered. 520 to 516 BC is the period we're focusing on this morning. This is the rebuilding of the temple, which was completed and dedicated in 516 BC in the reign of Darius I. This is the period of Haggai and, of course, Haggai 2. But it's also the period of Zechariah, Haggai's contemporary. It's a near certainty you've heard a lot more teaching on Zechariah than on Haggai. There are lots of good reasons for this. Zechariah is far longer. It's easier to find in the Bible, for one thing. Zechariah has all these vivid visions and imagery, symbolism, ringing exhortations, passages that Christians have read as references to Jesus, and rightly so, for centuries, from the earliest days of Christianity. For example, we read that Jerusalem is the center of worship for all the world, or will be, with the Lord Himself as walls of fire to protect it, which is pretty cool. That's Zechariah 2. We also read that verse that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah 3. Zechariah 7 commands, exhorts the people and their leaders to render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. And then chapter 9, verses that ring with a special resonance at this time of year. Your king is coming, O Zion, humble and mounted on a donkey. Or chapter 12, they will look on him who they have pierced. So we'll come back to Zechariah, not actually this morning, but at some point, I hope you will. And for now, note that Haggai is the practical boots on the ground guy, the guy who encourages the people to do the physical work. If Haggai was an engineering major with a minor in history, Zechariah was a double major in theology and poetry. No, he wasn't really, but I hope you see the point here. You'll notice there are Nobel Prizes for literature, but not for engineering or history. So not one for Haggai, but these are the words of the Lord. The point is that in 520 BC, this tiny remnant of God's people, eking out a living in Jerusalem, had not just one, but two faithful and gifted prophets. They got God's message in stereo, and just as important, the people listened. This is one of those times when a prophet's words made an immediate, tangible difference. People changed their behavior in response to the word of the Lord in the midst of very grim circumstances. Their numbers were few. Their new building project was visibly smaller and, frankly, kind of pathetic by comparison with its predecessor. They were not a free people. In terms of earthly power, their life in the city was subject to the whims of pagan governors and a distant, godless emperor or king, the Shah. And yet they persisted and completed the specific work that God gave them to do. So if we were to choose a greatest generation in Israel's history, there are lots of candidates. Think of Moses and the Exodus, those who experienced the plagues, emancipation from Egypt, the defeat of the Egyptians, the Red Sea, the Ten Commandments, who witnessed Israel become a nation. Think of Joshua and the conquest, the military conquest and the achievements of that astonishing generation and the faith that they showed. Think of David, who unified the tribes of Israel, who conquered Jerusalem, which was not yet under the control of the Israelites. The creation of the monarchy, the Davidic monarchy, he's remembered as this period is remembered as the high point of cohesion and divine favor on Israel, or then culminating in David's son, the generation of Solomon, Israel's greatest international prominence, building of the glorious first temple, monumental, literally monumental, and institutional apex of the United Kingdom of Israel. Might also think of Josiah's generations after decline, the major reforms that happened then, the covenant renewal, public repentance, public reading of the law. You could also consult Hebrews 11, which is more about individuals than whole generations, but these are some pretty heroic examples of faith and faithfulness, the kind of things that get made into action movies. But I think there's a good case for putting Ezra's generation on the list. We just have to redefine what we mean by greatness. They were aligned with God's definition of greatness instead of human ones. Most of the candidates for greatest generation I just listed are associated with military victory, with conquest, visible glory. They're kind of like 4th of July generations. Independence, national unity, a world power, or at least a regional one. In God's upside-down kingdom, however, remember that the meek shall inherit the earth and the last shall be first. Just want to note here, brief digression. Please note that meekness and humility are a means, not an end. The telos, or end, the goal of the Christian life of humility and meekness, is inheriting the entire earth. This means we'll own it, or co-own it. Scripture also tells us that the people of God will judge the world, will rule over the world, will reign with him. Many scriptures for all of these passages that I won't cite now. Consider Psalm 149, verses 4 to 9 for a moment. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. So, brothers and sisters, I don't think these are metaphors. I think they're prophetic verses in Psalms, although they had a fulfillment in the time they were written as well. I think they describe primarily a state of affairs that hasn't yet happened, but that is promised to those who endure to the end. But they're not metaphors. Okay, maybe we won't actually have two-edged swords. Well, except for the Reynolds boys. I suspect they already have some. But we will have, I believe, God does say we will reign and judge with him. And it is true. We can be confident in that. And I shouldn't say Reynolds boys. They're not boys by any means. Okay. There will be decisive victory. I just want to remind us where meekness leads, where weakness leads. Just like the Lamb of God who opened not his mouth, but now is glorified as the King, it leads to victory and glory. Nietzsche sneered at Christianity for its slave morality, its wallflower weakness. But he fatally misunderstood the means for the end. God has established our end, brothers and sisters. It's a glorious destiny. It's more glorious than anything Nietzsche or his Superman could imagine, much less achieve. But he has also told us how to get there, through dying to ourselves, denying our sinful flesh, putting others first, and following the steps of a man who died a slave's death. In view of all this, then, let me highlight six things, I think, that characterize the generation of Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah. Number one, they were listeners. They heard God's word as delivered by his prophets, and they really listened. The initial word that they heard was not exactly positive reinforcement. It was a sharp rebuke. If you read chapter 1 of Haggai, you'll see what I mean, where the Lord says, "Stop worrying about your own houses and think about mine. You've neglected me." You get other exhortations in Zechariah. So we could include here under listeners repentant too, but let's include it in the broad sense of listen. In fact, if you only remember one word about the remnant, God's people in Jerusalem in 520 BC, let it be listeners. And I mean this in that full sense of listen to your parents. It means both hearing and doing. But that brings me to the second thing they were. If they were first listeners, they were obedient. Look back at Haggai 1, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. They promptly and simply obeyed the call to rebuild. After 15 years of delay, they just did it. Number three, they were hopeful. They moved beyond or avoided despair and disillusionment, but their sorrow was real. They wept. "Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" says Haggai. God and his prophets didn't pretend that this was actually the greatest time to be an Israelite in the history of Israel, but they had reason for hope and strength, the presence of God himself among them. "Work, for I am with you," it says in verse 4. They also had the promises of the prophet. "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the first." It must have been hard to imagine looking around on October 17, 520 BC, slaves or servants, vassals of the Persians. Fourth, they were realistic. I don't mean that they settled, like when one's wife hypothetically says, "Be realistic, you're never going to finish that bookshelf." I mean that they exchanged the world's standards of success for real standards of success, which are God's standards. So I mean realist, a little more in the philosophical sense. Human standards would be the size of the building, the size of the community, or political power. In fact, they only had one standard of success, which is doing what God said they should do. They also didn't assume that everything had to be done by them or on their terms. I believe this to be the case. We don't know exactly how they interpreted the promises of Haggai. and Zechariah, or when they thought God was going to shake the earth and bring all that treasure of the nations into his house. We don't know if they expected the promised king, the Messiah riding in on a colt in Zechariah 9, within the next weeks or months or years, but they knew that he would be a man of God's own choosing. They knew that they themselves were not the Messiah, nor responsible for creating and empowering him. Instead, they knew from God's word that they had a job to do, and their standard of success was whether they carried out God's command. Which brings me to the fifth and final. Wait a minute, are we on 4, 5, or 6? I'm a history professor, brothers and sisters, I apologize. At any rate, we're on the next one, which is doers. This is number 5, yes, doers. They did the actual work. They put their shoulder to the wheel while staying in the lane that God had marked out. So as the parent of a Boy Scout, I realized this list of virtues: listeners, obedient, hopeful, realistic, doers. It sounds a bit like one you might hear at a troop meeting. My university colleagues, along with Nietzsche, would say that it sounds bourgeois, which basically means boring and uncool. It might also mean happy or law-abiding and productive, but those are boring and uncool for those people too, so never mind. The point is, brothers and sisters, if these are God's values, who cares? First, let's be clear, these are not actually generic values that you can read in a self-help book or a blog post about how to hack your life. Each of them requires saving faith in our sovereign God. Like the men and women of Haggai's generation, we are called to listen to the convicting power of God's word, not the latest self-help book. We obey God, not men. We hope in God, not in Santa Claus or the power of love. We're realistic because God sets the real standards, not us. We're doers because God empowers us, not through our own grit or willpower. Second point is, even if we're fortunate enough to live in a time where the worst you get called is a bourgeois Boy Scout, well, praise the Lord, it could be worse. Following God's means to our glorious end might well look boring at the moment, but history and the scripture teach us in no uncertain terms that it was not and will not always be so. Following God's commands even now can be an act of radical, world-defying courage. There are places in the world right now where coming to a church like this is an act of radical courage. 2 Timothy 3:12 promises persecution for all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. So be careful what you wish for if you think these virtues are too boring. In the near future, however, and right now, in this congregation, I would guess that acts of Christian courage and obedience are going to be required of us even today, this week. It might be an act of forbearance, working patiently with somebody who makes you grind your teeth or rip out your hair or both at the same time. It might mean evangelism, sharing your faith and the power of the gospel even when it makes you squirm. It might mean giving something up. The Lord told the faithful remnant through Haggai that they needed to quit working on their houses and start thinking about his. My wife, I'm sorry for the second reference to my wife this morning, but here it is. My wife is getting nervous about now because she knows that I'm all too tempted to give up working on our house, but I think that would miss the point. My giving up working on the house is a little bit like giving up flossing for Lent or eating more ice cream for the kingdom. I think, though, we know what the point is in these verses. Thinking about the things of this world, the things that delight us rather than the things of God, and that he's clearly commanded. It might mean giving up your phone, your smartphone, even for a season, or the times you spend with other humans, or perhaps that one app or news feed that keeps your mind fixed on things that aren't true, honorable, just, lovely, or commendable, as we read in Philippians 4. And please know I'm speaking to myself here, in all these things. The truth is, of course, I don't exactly know what kind of acts of courage or endurance will be required of you or even of me exactly in the next week. I don't know what might be a struggle. But we have lots of clear guidance in Scripture. For example, husbands, love your wives. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, in Hebrews 10. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, Romans 12. Outdo one another in showing honor, also Romans 12. I picked these, and then one more, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. I picked these because they convict my heart. They apply to me. If I were to take a week to reflect and pray about each one of these, just one week at a time, I suspect they would change my life if done prayerfully and asking for God's help. My point in all this is to remember that those men and women in Ezra's generation, whose names we don't know apart from Zerubbabel and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and Haggai and Zechariah, those men and women heard the word of the Lord, they recognized the word of the Lord, and they listened. They heard and understood it, and then they obeyed it. They didn't pretend everything was awesome, or even that it was as good as it used to be. It wasn't. But they had hope, a well-founded hope, that God was the one who would cause his house to be built, who would shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land and make the latter glory of his house greater even than the best of what had come before. Can we follow their example? It begins with listening, then with repenting, turning away from their own houses to work on God's house, and then with steady work according to what God commanded. Well, in this final section, and as we conclude, I do want to turn to the glory of God's house. Many of you won't be surprised to learn that I have a good 3 or 4 or 10 messages worth of material for this part and that we won't get to it today. In fact, we're barely going to get to any of it, all in good time. But instead, let's turn back to Haggai 2 for a moment and talk a little more about God's house. The first reference to it is in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The house they're referring to, of course, is the Temple of Solomon, the temple built according to a detailed plan, we learn in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, a detailed plan given to Solomon by David, who seems to have received it from the hand of the Lord. But what is God's house? What is a house anyway? And does God need one? Let's go with the second question first. No, God does not need a house. There are many Old Testament and New Testament scriptures that tell us that. God does not need to dwell in a house made with hands. But can he have a house? Yes. Purple martins don't need a house. But I saw purple martins for the first time in a beautiful birdhouse in garden in St. Louis, Missouri this summer. So purple martins don't need a house, but they can have a house. Now, this is not a great analogy, but I just wanted us to understand the difference between need and can, especially if the person about whom we speak chooses to have a house, and that's what God did. So what is a house? It's a place where someone lives or dwells. If you think briefly of or turn to Revelation 21:3, we'll read this. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Here at the end of the Bible, we learn one of the most important things about the gospel and the whole history of humanity and the whole history of you, of us, brothers and sisters. And that is that it is the desire of God himself, the creator of all things, to live with his people so that they will be his people, so that he will be with them, with us, as our God. The gospel doesn't really make sense if you don't understand this desire. Why create us after his own image, if not to be with us? Why pursue us? Why call and redeem us? Why send his son? Why become a man, if not to dwell among us? Why raise Jesus from the dead, the first fruits of a new creation endowed with eternal life, if not to live forever with us so that we could bring him glory? Why create a brand new city as the culmination of a new heaven and new earth and then bring it down to where we are, if not to dwell with us forever and be our God? So that is pretty great. If you're wondering why I started at the end of the Bible, remember we read the Old Testament in light of the New, and the New Testament is very clear about God's desire to dwell with us and to have a people for himself, his own. I now have a section on God's houses in the Old Testament that I will pass over for the sake of time and return to perhaps at a future time, but just know that right from the start of God's having a special place or building, temporary or permanent, where he wished to place his name, he says that I may dwell with them. It's right there in Exodus 25. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Referring, of course, to the tabernacle. We have some tabernacle experts here who have been studying it in Christian education over the past few months. And I know there are even some models of the tabernacle behind me. But the point of the tabernacle is not that God needed a place to live, but that he wished to dwell with his people. I think also, this is speculation, it was a thing on which the people could look and be reminded of God's presence among them. We also know that it was a shadow, as we had already this morning in our order of worship, a shadow of the things to come, Hebrews tells us. We then have the temples, which serve the same function, but let's skip ahead to the church, or to the house of God in the New Testament. We know that these shadows and figures in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temples, prefigure something. They're called types and shadows in Hebrew, and we get two fulfillments, especially in the New Testament. Number one is that the temple is us, the church of God. Consider these verses, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you as in you all? For God's temple is holy, and you all are that temple. That's what the Greek says. 2 Corinthians 6, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Hebrews 3, 6, we are his house. Ephesians 2, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You know there are more verses, and they're great. We're not going to cite them all, but we're living stones, Peter says as well. So yes, there it is, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here's where I want us to remember Haggai 2 again. If you look around at the church today, you might want to weep at its failures. If you compare it to the ideals and standards presented in Scripture for the church, it may be as nothing in our eyes. And we have good reason to weep and repent and rebuild. But remember also that God is faithful who promised. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you. My Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. And then finally, the ultimate fulfillment of all the types and shadows in the Old Testament, including the buildings, is Jesus himself. Remember that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 3. God became flesh and dwelt among us. In John 1, that verb there is he tabernacled among us. It's not an accident. Destroy this temple, Jesus said, and in 3 days I will raise it up, referring to his own body. Something greater than the temple is here, Matthew 12, referring to himself. Those are Jesus' words again. Brothers and sisters, words tend to fail us at this point. Jesus himself is the place, the person, where we meet with God. All those Old Testament systems and places and buildings are fulfilled in one person, the Son of God, the man Christ Jesus. In fact, remember that first fulfillment that it's the church who is the temple or the tabernacle? We're only that, I believe, because we're united to him, our head. We're the bench warmers who get the Super Bowl ring just because we're on the team. Except that's a terrible analogy because the Bible assures us that somehow we share in the glory. We will reign with him. It's not just the quarterback who gets the interview, and yet we'll be there to give glory to Jesus himself. Brothers and sisters, it's Christmas. Remember that we celebrate and we serve Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's desire to dwell with his people. He is God dwelling with us. So where's the house of God? Where is the glory? It's where Jesus is. Jesus himself, the glorified King, is the latter glory of God's house. We don't see it all yet. But just like Haggai's generation, we know what to expect. We have Christ with us even now, and we look forward to the day when every eye shall see and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So one more time, I exhort you with the word of the Lord from Haggai. Be strong, all you people of the land. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. May God bless us in a new year. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we give thanks for your house, for your plan that somehow includes us. We give thanks for your word, for the faithful word of the prophets who summon us to work, to repentance, who remind us of things we may already know but so easily forget. And we pray that that spirit would continue to work in our hearts today and throughout the remainder of this week and in the new year to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.